From 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is where Alan's bringing us the message from today. It's actually quite a short chapter. So if you want to turn up, I think I have one of the Pew Bibles here. It's 959, the page that I'm on. One Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all truth so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect, comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love.
Yes, I am. Now I am. I am so glad you got the heaters on this morning. I was in New Zealand last Sunday, which is where I'm from originally. I was in Auckland and they were having the coldest weather they'd had for 15 years. And I got up to preach and every single fiber in my body was freezing. The church was 5-10 times bigger than this and someone had left the windows open or something. And I like things really toasty, so I'm glad that you've put on the heaters. I don't know how many of you are parents here, but for those of you who are parents, mums and dads, with children, you know, past the toddler stage, I guess, but even the toddler stage would do, how many of you ever feel like saying to your kids, you just don't get it? Yeah, some, right? How often do I have to tell you, that's not what I want? Ever feel like that? Well, what is it that they don't get? What is it that we so often have to tell you? I'm not going to walk into that one. I'm not going to give... I was originally going to give my opinion, but I decided I'm not going to because you might disagree and that just puts us at odds right from the beginning of the sermon. But you can ask me afterwards if you're interested. But how often does God say that kind of thing to us, do you think? You just don't get it. How often do I have to tell you that's not what I want? Think of the people of Israel. If you know your Bibles, just are familiar with them in some ways. How often did God send his prophets, his messages, his preachers to Israel to say, you just don't get it? How often do I have to tell you that's not what I want? And of course, what he's talking about in that instance is their offerings, their sacrifices, their festivals. Maybe to put it in our language today, our quiet times, turning up to church every Sunday, doing our religious bit. How often do I have to tell you that's not what I want. You see, for God, the answer is what he's trying to tell us, what he wants us to get, what he wants from us is to be a people characterized by love. To be a people characterized by love. Just a really short theology lesson here. In Genesis 1, God created humanity in his own image, which means basically that we were to be a billboard. You know what a billboard is? That everywhere that people looked, they would see in each other, oh, that's who God is. That's what God is like. We were to be living advertisements to reflect the character of God. That's his heartbeat in Genesis 1. It extends to creation. Every bit of creation he created was to reflect his character. And so all of Genesis 1, you could just put billboard over it. And on the billboard is to be God. So that everywhere everyone looked, you would see a glimpse of God. That's God's heart for himself. At the essence of God's heartbeat is, I want people to see me. Because when people see me, their lives will be changed. They'll never be the same. They will know freedom like they've never known before. They'll know happiness and joy like they've never known before. And of course, that's what we will know when we see him face to face. And if that's God's heartbeat, to reflect his character, to be a billboard, then we must ask the question, what's his character? And I hope you would all agree with me that the essence of his character is love. Jesus comes, of course, God sends his son, for God so loved the world. Jesus comes to the cross. No greater love has anyone than this, and he laid down his life for others. 1 John 4:8-13, God is love. The essence of the character of God is love. Which of course explains that if we are to be a billboard, if we are to image him, if we are to reflect his character, what he wants from us. And that's what he told his people of Israel so often, over and over and over and over again. You just don't get it. And of course, with that introduction, these first three verses in 1 Corinthians 13 kind of make sense. I mean, we may as well, without love, we may as well be like a light that doesn't work, or a guitar that doesn't play, or a lawnmower that doesn't cut grass. We can have all the gifts in the world. We can have tongues and prophecy. We could be the best preacher, but everything is meaningless without love. I may preach the best sermons. I may be gifted at people. I may be gifted at bringing people to Jesus. I may have people over twice a week for dinner plus Sundays. I may leave my job for Christian ministry. I may give up my time for others. But if I have not love, it's all meaningless. In fact, even in verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned. In other words, if I give my life for somebody, which is kind of odd when you think about it, isn't it? Wouldn't you think that would be loving, to give away all you have? I'm going to sell it all, and I'm going to give it to the church. I'm going to give it to the poor. I'm a loving person. But apparently you can do that and it not be love. Which begs the question, doesn't it? What is love? Got a little kid's book at home that we used to read to our boys when they were really young. They're way past that now, but that was the title of it, What is Love? And it was this little animal asked its mother, what is love? And so the mother went around the woods just asking every single animal or pointing out to the little one, look at that, look at that, look at that, that's love, and just pointing to the animals. And then, anyway, the title of the book is What is Love? Which, that's exactly what we want to know, right, after this introduction, what is love? How often have we heard that love is doing? Of course, love is doing, but how often do we think that that is what love is? Running around helping one another. Love is not a feeling, love is an action. At least that's what I've been taught in my 30 years of Christian experience. But Paul has just busted that myth in verse 3, hasn't he? If I give up all I have, if I give it all away to the poor, but have not love. So we can have all the action and doing in the world and it not be loving. Which leads us to think that love is something deeper. Love is comes from within. Love comes from the heart. Look at the first description. We won't look at all of these descriptions, but look at the first one, for example. Love is patient. Where does patience come from? It comes from within. It's not something that we first do, right? What about it does not envy? Now, if you've experienced envy, you know that envy happens within the heart. Envy happens within. What about it is not easily angered? Anger's an emotion. It comes from within as well. What about love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth? Delight, rejoices, they're clearly things that come from within, from the heart. Once again, the emotions are included. Now, the point isn't to say that love is simply an emotion, like Hollywood would have us believe, for example. But you know, I remember someone years ago, way back in the early 90s, said to me in church, "I don't have to like you, I just have to love you." Which told me their definition of love, right? Just as long as I treat you well and do good things for you and help you when you're in need and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and when you're in trouble. But who cares how I feel about you? And yet how often have we been told the same kind of thing? Or at least led to believe that's what love is. But let me ask you this question. Is that how you want God to feel about you? Is that how you want God to feel about you when he says, "I love you"? Oh, but I don't have to like you. You see, when we love, as Paul is outlining here, we are not acting out of duty. We are acting out of a genuine concern for others. When we are loved, we are not frustrated or angered by others who don't see things our way. We are not in a hurry to see others come around to our point of view. We are genuinely delighted for them when they succeed, when they get some good news. In other words, we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We rejoice when they see more of Jesus and genuinely ache when other things get in the way of that. We care enough about them to tell them the hard truths. We do not feel like we have earned a few brownie points by taking time to help them. We care that others think well about them. We care about their reputation. We never talk negatively about them in front of others, behind their backs. We never give up on them. We walk with them. We are always concerned for their welfare. That's the kind of love that Paul is describing here. And I think after hearing that, you would probably agree that such love is rare. There's one person in the Bible who exhibits it. You're thinking I'm going to say Jesus. It's not. Of course, he does. But Timothy, Paul's friend Timothy. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I have no one else like him." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Paul doesn't mean that everyone else is not a Christian. Paul doesn't mean that Timothy's the only one who's saved. But I have no one else like him who will show a genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests. He's talking about Christians. not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy, he's different. There is an attitude about Timothy where he is genuinely concerned for your welfare, for your interests. Others, well, they look out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. What are the interests of Jesus Christ? Why did he come? For you, for me, for people. That's why he came, right? That's what matters. And that's what's going to last. Which brings us to our final point. In fact, this is why I did doctoral studies, which I sometimes wonder whether that was a huge mistake. But anyway, that's the original reason I did doctoral studies, believe it or not. It sounds an odd reason. Usually you want to go and do PhD studies because you want to be this academic or something. But God suddenly hit me one day with like a laser beam that people will last forever. And for some unknown reason, I thought that doctoral studies would help with that. People are what's going to last, which brings us to our final point in the latter half of this chapter. I'm assuming that you all care about what you do in this life. I'm assuming that as a church, you all care that you make an impact. We want our achievements and our accomplishments to last, don't we? Imagine crossing over a river, and this is a biblical imagery. Imagine thinking of crossing over into eternity, which is what the rest of this passage talks about, when we will see him face to face. Imagine crossing over into eternity, and it's like crossing over into a river, and we look back. We look back to today. We look back to last week, last month, and the life that we have lived from now, and that's all across the river. And now on this side of the river, we've come across and we are now in the new heaven and the new earth, or heaven when we die, and we look back. And we've crossed over. When we get to the other side, Paul is saying, there are only three things that will follow us. There are only three things that we will drag across that river: faith, hope, and love. Everything else will remain on the other side. And the greatest of these three that will come across with us, Paul says, is love. And we will discover that out of everything that we did in this life, the one thing that will shine above all else, I think this is falling off, the one thing that will shine above all else is love. The one thing that will matter above all else, the one thing that will come across the river above all else is love. Now, I know that this is not rocket science. And I know that probably every single one of you here today doesn't really need a sermon on this to remind you of it. But it's interesting, isn't it, how we can know these things all our lives and they don't really kind of infiltrate our hearts in a way in which we start to live it out. And as I've thought about this, this has struck me just recently in the last couple of years in a whole new way in which I knew in theory but had failed to see in practice. Because you see, there are things that get in the way of us truly loving people, things that seem so important to us at the time, things on this side of the river, that when we cross the river, we'll be left behind. And one of these things is an unwillingness to let go of those things that we think will give us meaning. An unwillingness to let go of those things on this side of the river that we think is the accomplishment, the significance that we want, the impact that we want to leave, the thing that is going to make us all that we want to be. An unwillingness to let those things go. A couple of years ago, I was working at home and I was at my computer, And I was working away, and my son Jackson, who probably would have been 12 at the time, came along beside me and started talking to me. And the whole time, I may have looked at him as he came over, but the whole time I looked forward, still working on my computer, typing away, carrying on this conversation with Jackson. I actually thought that I was really actually doing a wonderful thing. I thought I was doing what normally I can't do, and that is multitask. I was doing what was really important, and I was carrying on a conversation with my son. I thought that this is working well. Now, the background to this is that at the time I was reading a book called How to Really Love Your Child. And in the book, it talks about, the beginning of the book, it talks about, and studies have been done on this, I've read this before, that you can tell your child every single day that you love them. You can even tell them that you love them unconditionally, and that is no guarantee that they will grow up feeling loved unconditionally. That's fascinated me, because as a kid, my parents never told me that they loved me. I'm sure that they did, but they never told me, and I wanted my kids to hear, I love you every day, and as to the best of my ability, when I've been in the house or the country, I've told them that. And I've even gone out of my way to tell them I love them unconditionally. It doesn't matter what you do. And so these kind of studies fascinate me, because the whole point of telling them I love you unconditionally is that they will feel it, right? But apparently, that doesn't necessarily happen. So how does a child grow up hearing, I love you, I love you, I love you, day after day after day, and not feel it? So, I'm working at my computer. And then all of a sudden, it hits me out of the blue. That's how. When your son comes along, and just imagine over the period of his childhood life, over and over and over again, he comes to get your attention. And he sees what's really important to you. He sees what's really significant to you. And he sees that Dad can't turn his head and look me in the face and look me in the eye and be there for me. Oh, sure, I'm carrying on a conversation. Sure, I'm there. Sure, I'm talking. I'm not ignoring him. But you see, he can see what I really love at that point. That had a huge impact on me. So much so that it happened to me this morning. I was sitting at the table, and I was just getting ready to come, and I was finishing off my breakfast, and I told Joe. Joe had arranged, said, you know, be here at 9:10, and I thought, oh, there's one little thing I want to put on this, and so I printed it out again, and I was getting in a bit of a hurry now, and I knew I was going to be a bit late. And then Caleb, my youngest, right at the door, he'd been building something yesterday, and he wanted to show me. Here it is again. Right? And inside of me, I can feel the impatience rise. I can feel I'm going to be late. And there's the opportunity, isn't it? Am I just going to turn and spend that time with him? Looking at him in the eye, being with him, loving him. And you see, the fact of the matter is that whether I was late this morning or not, or whether this is a good sermon or not, these are not going to come across the river with me, are they? And yet, how often do we live our lives like they are? There's another thing that I've thought about that keeps us from being loving people, genuinely loving people, and that is that there are things in other people that annoy the heck out of us sometimes, right? Oh, surely not in here with you all. But there are things in other people, character flaws that we might call them, that are just annoying. You know, maybe a person is just perpetually grumpy, right? Or maybe they just get impatient a lot. And these things really annoy you. But what if you were to look at their perpetual grumpiness or patience or impatience a little bit differently? See, here's an example. This is a true story. There was a dad and two or three kids coming home on a train. and the kids were just out of control. And the dad wasn't doing anything, and there was this passenger there, and he was just getting sick of it. Basically thinking, why don't you do something about your kids? Thinking, you know, he's a terrible dad and all the rest of it. And finally, he got the courage to say something to him. Why don't you do something about your kids? And the guy said, they just lost their mother yesterday. I have no idea what to do. Now you go from being annoyed at that dad to suddenly looking at him with compassion and mercy, don't you? You see, here's the truth, that our character flaws, and I could stand up telling you a few of mine, our character flaws are really just a symptom of our brokenness within us, right? Our character flaws, the times when I get angry, the times when I get impatient, the times when I get defensive, they're really just a symptom of the fact that inside I feel I'm broken and I'm trying to fix myself. And I think the way that I'm trying to fix myself is making myself feel significant with these things on this side of the river, right? That's how we try and fix ourselves. And when things don't go our way, we get angry, we get impatient, we get envious, and we get all of those kinds of things. And if we could see each other in that light, I'm not saying it's easy. I mean, I'm not saying it's easy. There are still people, I find it a challenge. But it makes an enormous difference the way that you look at people. You can see each other through the eyes of love and mercy and compassion. See every single person as a broken person. And see all their anger and frustration and impatience and whatever it is as symptoms of their brokenness, of their sin. You see, the fact of the matter is, that's the way that God looks at us. We often think he probably sees character flaws, but what he sees is brokenness. What he sees at the root is our sin, our trying to fix ourselves, our trying to be our own God. We're deeply broken people. And that's what he sees. You see, just look back at verse 4. Let your eyes wander through these verses. He sees our impatience. He sees our unkindness. He sees our envy and our boasting. He sees our arrogance and our rudeness. He sees on us trying to get things our own way. He sees our irritability and our resentment. He sees our lack of joy. He sees all a failure to persevere. He sees all of these things, and he does not see character flaws. He sees there's a broken person, broken with sin, broken through and through, and trying to fix themselves up. And when they can't, all of these things come out. And when he sees these things, he puts a stamp of approval on you, saying, I love you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I love you because I've sent my son to die for you. Once again, a cliche, isn't it? But the thing is, it's only when we begin to accept that truth, that we are loved unconditionally, that we will be able to love others in the same way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your magnificent love for us, broken, sinful people. Father, we are only there, every single person in here, I'm sure, is only too aware of the ways in which we fail, the ways in which we fall short, the ways in which we try to hang on to these things that we feel will give us significance, these things we try and drag across the river with us, so to speak. But one day we will see you face to face. and we will know what unconditional love has been all about. Be out of this world. So I pray, Lord, I thank you so much for your love and patience and grace and mercy toward us. And pray, Father God, that that would transform us and to be the loving people that you have called us to be, that we might reflect your image, that we might reflect you in this world, that people might say that we belong to you simply because we are filled with love. In Jesus' name, amen.